A Lesson in Gracious Sovereignty, number 25 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 through 44. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 5th, 2012.
Father, I thank you for your mercies and kindness. I'm grateful that you're not some cold, indifferent force out there someplace. But you are a loving Father who intervenes in our world. That you care for us in profound ways on a daily basis. And we're grateful. Lord, I pray that tonight as we come to the Scripture that you might open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your Word and apply it to our heart. And as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. May we seek to live the truth that you reveal to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you a question. Are you always consistent? In your spiritual life, in living what you profess to believe, do you consistently live out the truth that you profess? You know, I find that it's really easy to rattle off what I believe. It's really easy if I'm asked to just share with somebody what I believe. It's easy to take a copy of the Baptist Faith and Message and hand it to someone and say, here's a summary statement of faith that our convention has adopted, and it is a good summary of what I personally believe. And I have no trouble sitting down with someone and answering their questions. In fact, I really do enjoy that. I have no trouble at all talking about my personal beliefs and how it affects my life and so forth. The problem is when you follow my life closely and you notice all the glaring inconsistencies. See, you wouldn't have to follow me around very long at all before you could look me in the eye and say, now just how does that fit in with what you preached last week? Inconsistent. Someone asked me not long ago, how come you don't play golf? And I gave him the straight answer real quick. My testimony can't afford it. I have enough inconsistency. I don't need to add to it out on the golf course. We profess more than we perform. That's something that all of us deal with. I mean, let's be honest. We are in the process of being made holy. We're not there yet. It is a lifelong process of our being conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. We are striving toward perfection. We are seeking to consistently live out our faith, but it is a struggle. And we need to acknowledge that. How are we supposed to deal with our inconsistency? How do we deal with the fact that we profess this and we fail to live it? I guess more importantly, how does God respond to our inconsistencies? How does He react when we profess more than we perform? David was a man after God's own heart. He was a good and righteous, a holy man, yet he was a man. He was a child of Adam. He was a man of flesh and bone, and thus he failed. And at times he failed miserably. In this evening's text, we're going to see David stumble. But the focus of the text is not on David and his stumbling, but on God and His grace. Our text, 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we'll give an overview of the entire chapter. 1 Samuel 25. Now, 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26 all hang together. And so you kind of need to keep the whole thing in mind as you work your way through it. As you move into chapter 25, don't forget chapter 24. As you move into chapter 26, remember 24 and 25. In chapter 24, David had opportunity to seize the throne. You remember the circumstance. David and his men are hiding out in a cave, and King Saul visited that cave. And he was vulnerable, and David could have taken his life. David could have brought an end to the reign of Saul right then, but David said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I will leave it in God's hand, because God's will must be accomplished in God's way and in God's time. And David showed tremendous courage and tremendous faith when he made that confession, when he put it in the Lord's hand. When David came to that report, that point that he made, that remarkable statement about leaving it in the Lord's hand, that was a high moment in David's life. His men urged him. You remember they said, hey, this is the day the Lord promised us. He's given our enemy into our hand. They broke out into singing, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. David said, no, I won't take the throne. God said He would give me the throne. I will wait until He gives it to me. And that meant more heartache, more disappointment, more struggle. And yet David embraced that and said, no, I'll not take the easy road. I'll not seize the kingdom. I'll wait until the Lord delivers it into my hand. Now keep that in mind as we come to chapter 25. Chapter 25 opens with the death of Samuel. We read in verse 1, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Samuel hasn't appeared in the story since David was escaping from Saul and he went to him in Ramah back in chapter 19. Since then, we haven't heard from him. Now all of a sudden we're told that he's dead. David's patron is dead. The one who anointed him, the one that first told him that God had set him apart, the one who's been his constant supporter, he's now gone. Israel's final judge, Israel's prophet, the kingmaker, is gone. Now, given who Samuel is and the role he played in Israel's history, it hardly seems fitting that there's only one verse about his death. But that's all we got. We have exactly what I read to you, that Samuel died. End of story. All Israel mourned. You'd think we'd need, you know, several verses to talk about the greatness of the man and what he accomplished, but that's not what we have. Then starting in verse 3 and on down through the end of the chapter, we have the story of David's dealing with a fool and David's foolish behavior and how God graciously intervened. As we work our way through the chapter, here's what I want us to see. 1 Samuel 25 reveals both God's gracious care for His own and His sovereign control over all things. Two things are being revealed in chapter 25. The first one is God graciously cares for His children. And second, God is sovereign and in control of everything. Those two things need to be kept in mind because sometimes our circumstances tell us otherwise. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we take our eye off of that and we don't think in those terms because our circumstances certainly don't lend to our believing that God's in control of this. And sometimes we're in a position where it's not certain that God really cares about us. But this chapter reminds us He does care and He is in control of all things. Two things I want to point out. First, in loving kindness, God graciously interrupts our inconsistent faith. Because God is loving, because God is gracious and merciful, He will confront us in our inconsistencies. And we have a marvelous example of that in this text. Look beginning at verse 2. The end of verse 1 and then on into verse 2. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep at Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers, Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did not harm them, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all of this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. So we have the context set for us. We're introduced to some new characters in the story. The first is this man from Maon who works in Carmel. He is both prominent and wealthy. He is an important man. He would have been a man fairly well known throughout the region. A man that had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it was sheep shearing time. That meant it was a time when they were going to gather the wool, which was going to increase his wealth. It was going to make him even wealthier as he got the wool and then would sell that. And so this would have been a time of great feasting and a great celebration. We're told his name is Nabal. And that's important because his name means fool. And if ever a man lived up to his name, this man did. He was a foolish, foolish man. But when we say that he is a fool, we're not saying that he was just an empty-headed person. When we talk about someone biblically being a fool, it's not just that they're some blockhead. It is worse than that. Isaiah 32 and verse 6 says, "For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink." It's more than just being foolish. It's more than just being not very smart. Involved in it is a moral wickedness. Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." This man lived up to his name. He was a spiritual, moral, and social disaster. Now, at the same time, we're introduced to his wife. Her name is Abigail, and we're told that she is the anti-Nabal. She's the opposite. She's everything he isn't. We're told that she is discerning and beautiful. And the implication is she's beautiful both inside and out. She was a beautiful person. She was a loving, caring person. She was also beautiful to look at. She was physically beautiful, but she was also mentally and spiritually and socially beautiful. So David and his men have been in the wilderness of Paran, and during this time that he has been on the run, he has been acting as a local police force. Remember, this is an area that was known for thievery and robbery, and David and his men are patrolling the area. And we're told that this man's shepherds were keeping his sheep in this region, and the whole time they were there, while David was controlling the area, they were left alone. They didn't lose anything. They didn't lose any sheep. They didn't fall prey to any robbers throughout the area. They were kept safe by David and his men. So David says, "All right, I hear they've gone back. It's time to shear the sheep. It's a time of feasting. It's a time of celebration. So here, we have protected them. We've offered our services. Now it's only right and fitting that they give us something in return, that he pay us for all that we've done for him." It was a natural thing. And so he called some men. He sent them on their way. He said, "Go down, find him, tell him what we've done," and that he can ask the men. He can investigate it. He didn't have to take our word for it. He can check with his own men, and they'll tell him the same thing. Thanks to David and his men, we didn't lose any sheep at all. We were protected. And then he asked for some provisions in return. Seemed a very reasonable thing. So David sends his 10 men off. They go. They find this man. They make the request, and then they wait for his response. Look beginning at verse 9. "When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. Not a smart move. David has been patrolling the area. David is known as Israel's greatest warrior. David is known for his powers of battle. David is known for his military genius. Not the kind of person you want to anger. David had been a friend to this fool. And the fool made his friend his enemy. Who's David? Who's this son of Jesse? And then he lumps him in with all kinds of characters, all kinds of rebellious, hateful outlaws. He said, they're all the same. No, I won't give you anything. No, I'm not going to supply you in any way. And so the servants come back and tell David. Now, I don't know, but I don't think they were in a hurry to get back and tell David. And I think they told him what was said with great hesitancy. And then I want you to look at David's response. David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Now, you don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't have to have a degree to figure out what that means. It's not good. When David said, "Strap on your swords," he made it very clear what he intends to do. David intends that Carmel is going to become Nob. You remember Nob, the city of priests, wiped out by Saul and his army? David said, "That's what's going to happen to this man in that whole region. Strap it on. Let's go." And so they're on their way marching. Now, here's where you need to stop and say, "David, what happened? Wait a minute, David. Go back to chapter 24, verse 6. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that the Lord has anointed him.'" Or drop down in the same chapter, verse 12 and verse 13. "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." David, what happened? The king tried to kill you repeatedly. The king said in a cabinet meeting, "I will bring an end to David." The king has been in a relentless pursuit of David to end his life. And David says, I can't raise my hand against that. I'm going to leave that in the Lord's hand." And now, this fool says, "I'm not going to give you provisions." And David says, "I'm going to kill him and everyone associated with him." David, what happened to leave it in the Lord's hand? David, what happened to, "I'll let God avenge me in this"? He's inconsistent. Now, I understand why he is. He was mad. David was a man. And David is thinking, after all I've done, after all I provided for you, after how gracious I've been, without demanding anything in return, and this is how you repay me? You ungrateful fool. Today you die, and your whole household. The army is on the march. But word reaches the servants of Nabal, and they go to Mrs. Nabal. Remember, she's discerning. She's beautiful inside and out. She's caring and compassionate. She's everything her husband isn't. And so let's continue reading. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out in the wilderness to greet our master. And he railed at him. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Ma'am, we came to you because your husband's an idiot. Ma'am, we came to you because your husband's an unreasonable man. It's a waste of our breath to even discuss it with him. We are pleading with you to do something. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband. Okay, I'm going to intervene here. And I'm not telling him. Why? Because he's a worthless man. Because he can't be trusted, and she knows that. She understands that. And as she rode the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." Now I think David probably made that statement that's recorded here in verse 21 and verse 22, back when he said, "Strap on your sword." Because the text begins, "And David had said." The biblical writer has held it to this point to give emphasis to it. Now he meets the wife, and this is what he had said. He's setting the stage for what happens next. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up and pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall not be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And this woman became the prophet of God to interrupt David and his foolish inconsistency and to remind him, listen, God has made promises to you and God will fulfill His word. And be thankful I got to you before you got to those men. There's no blood on your hands now. You would have inherited blood guilt if you had sought vengeance on your own. If you had sought by your own hand to wreak vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. David, you had already said that. David, you already confessed that you would not raise your own hand. You would leave it in the hand of God. And she pled with him. Look at David's response, beginning in verse 32. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." God, in His grace and mercy, interrupts our foolish inconsistencies. He placed this woman in David's path to keep David from guilt. That's part of the providential working of our God, using others as His instrument. And that's part of the role of the church. See, this is part of what it means for us to be in covenant with each other. I'm responsible for you and you're responsible for me. And we're part of what God is doing in all of us. And we're necessary. There aren't any insignificant or unimportant people in the church. We're all a vital part of what God is doing. This is why we need each other. This is why we're told in Matthew 5 and again in Matthew 18, if your brother offends you, you need to go to him. You need to correct and reprove one another. As Hebrews 10 says, we need to stir up one another to love and good works. We need to understand that sometimes that annoying, troubling reminder is God's instrument. And sometimes the most humbling thing in the world is when God uses someone to throw your own words back in your face and remind you of what God has already taught you. Because all of us are inconsistent. All of us profess more than we perform. All of us say, "Oh, I believe, I trust," and then we take matters in our own hands. Why? Because we are frail children of dust. We are the fallen children of Adam in the process of being made holy, and along the way we'll stumble. And sometimes we sin grievously. And sometimes our inconsistencies are glaring and obvious to everybody around us. But in loving kindness, God graciously interrupts our inconsistent faith. A second thing I want you to note. God, with sovereign purpose, will see to the fulfillment of His kingdom agenda. God will accomplish His purpose. We have to accept what the Scripture tells us, and that is that nothing thwarts the plan of God. God doesn't say, "This is what's going to happen," and then later say, "Oh, I can't believe they wouldn't let me do it." If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. He will fulfill His purposes, with or without us. But His will is going to be done. His will is going to be accomplished. Abigail serves as His prophet in this passage. She comes speaking the words of God, because God does not ultimately leave it in our hands. God does not ultimately leave it in our hands. I've heard preachers say, you know, if we don't do it, it won't get done. That's not true. God's going to accomplish His purpose, with or without us. And saying that if we don't do it, it won't get done, reveals the arrogance of our heart to think that God's will can't be accomplished unless I do something. The glory and the wonder of the gospel is God lets me be a part of it, and in spite of me being a part of it, He still gets it accomplished. God loves us too much to leave it in our hands, ultimately. Are we involved? Absolutely. But ultimately, God's going to accomplish His own will and His own purpose. He graciously uses us to accomplish His purpose, but it is God who is at work. Another thing, look at verse 36 through 38. Because what also happens in this passage is Abigail goes home and she doesn't tell her husband immediately what happened. She eventually gets around to telling him. Verse 36, Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the next day, or the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Now, why is that part of the text? This simple telling of the fate of this fool. You notice there's no fanfare, there's no gore, it seems to be done with ease. It's as if the Lord was saying to David and to us, you know, you really don't need to worry about things because I'm still in control. David, you were all upset and you thought you better take vengeance in order to prove something. You don't need to do that. I'm in control and I took care of it in such a simple way. The man was a fool, and he experienced my judgment. David was right when he said in verse 12 of chapter 24, the Lord judge between us. That needs to be our motto, whether it be the fate of a nation or the slight of an obnoxious fool. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And that's where you and I need to leave it. We need to understand two things. God graciously cares for His own. And He's in control. That's what we ultimately pillow our head on every night. Whether we're talking about being cheated or slighted at work, whether we feel like we're being overlooked and others who are incompetent or fools being promoted around us, or whether we're concerned because is the wind going to shift this way or that, are we going to lose everything? Whatever is facing us, we pillow our head understanding two things. God cares for us and He's in control. And ultimately, that's the only thing that will give us peace. The good news is that will always give us peace, regardless of the circumstance. That's the lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are good and gracious. I thank You that You have consistently revealed Yourself to us and revealed to us the glory and the wonder of the gospel. and the joy of serving you. Lord, I thank you for this example from David's life. I'm grateful for the reminder that this good and great man, this man who was your servant, who was a man after your heart, a man who often shone so brightly, could at other times fail miserably. That's an encouragement for me. And I'm thankful that you've revealed it. And Lord, I pray that you use it to teach us and encourage us that when we stumble, we get up and go on. When we fail, and when we are foolish and being inconsistent in living our faith, you're still gracious. And you use it as an opportunity to teach us, to instruct us, and to spur us on in our growth of holiness. And Father, I pray that you would write these two truths deep in our heart. You care for us, and you're in control. May that be our peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.